be looking at verses 1 through 43, entire chapter tonight. And in this passage, we have recorded the defeat of the people of southern Canaan. We might call it the Dixie of the Mesopotamian world. Please do remain seated, though, since this is a rather long reading. Let's give our attention to the Holy Word of God. Starting in verse 1, Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard about Joshua, about how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." And the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven upon them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makedah." Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained with them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did this to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now I want to stop for just a second. Following this verse, Joshua and all Israel, they do the exact same thing to 6 other cities. And we're going to talk about what happens with these cities in just a little bit. But I want you just to skip down to verse 40, where you see a summary statement of what happens here. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would grant us your spirit tonight, and that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, and comfort where comfort is needed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Whether we're talking about Yorktown, Gettysburg, or the D-Day invasion, understanding the setting of a battle is important if you want to really actually learn about it. Such is the case in our text tonight. In this passage, we actually have several battles, but all of them arise out of the same context. Verses 1 through 6. Tell us about this setting. And we first learn about this king named Adonai Zedek, who is the ruler of Jerusalem. His name meant the Lord is righteous, but he was anything but godly. When he heard about the destruction of Ai and Jericho and the peace that Gibeon made with Israel, he feared greatly, mainly because Gibeon was powerful and filled with mighty warriors. And now it was allied with Joshua and the people who had just destroyed 2 prominent cities in Canaan. So in response, what did he do? Well, he didn't repent like Rahab. And he didn't go and make a covenant with Israel like Gibeon. Instead, he petitioned 4 other kings to join with him in waging war. But imagine for just a moment, you are a Gibeonite. One day you're wiping the sweat of angst and certain doom off your brow because you made a covenant with Israel. And then the next, you're drenched with worry because outside the city walls are the armies of 5 kings who are seeking your destruction. This was exactly how the Gibeonites felt. Verse 6 tells us that they were full of fear and emphatically called upon Joshua to save them. Now, emerging out of this setting, the rest of chapter 10 unfolds. So from it, see four things with me. You'll find them in your bulletins. First, the character of God. And we begin with the fact that God is faithful. Verse 7 tells us that in response to Gibeon's plea, Joshua and the entire army rose up from Gilgal in order to come to their aid. No doubt, though, the temptation would have been to say, "No way, Jose, are we coming to your aid. You guys deceived us. You're going to get what's coming to you. These five kings God is going to use to judge you." But they didn't say this. Instead, Joshua readied the troops. After which, verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." The use of the name Yahweh in conjunction with the declaration, "Do not fear," served to assure and embolden Joshua. He had heard it before, but he needed to hear it again, especially in light of his circumstances. Think about it. He was about to encounter five well-equipped, trained, and embittered armies. He needed to reconsider God's faithfulness, lest he fall into despair. He needed to believe that God would continue to be faithful to him. What about us? Do we need to reconsider God's faithfulness? We can probably quote passages of Scripture on this subject. Surely we've got the faithfulness of God down pat, right? Well, not so fast. We may be able to retell stories stressing God's commitment to His people, but too often we fail in the elementary step of believing, actually, really believing that God is faithful. As a result, we quickly give ourselves over to despair and dejection. We think that God is unconcerned about our plight and has rejected us. We think that the Lord has completely left us. Before too long, the frailty of our faith that shows itself like cracks in a dilapidated wall. And eventually, the clouds of depression and doubt so surround us that we seemingly have no hope. Didn't this sound familiar to you? But it doesn't have to be this way. We learn here that we need to ruminate upon and reconsider the faithfulness of God. But not just this. We learn also that we need to believe these things to be true of Him. Dear Christian, believe that when things go against you, God will work them for you. Believe that when things seem to be falling apart in your life, that God will hold you together. Believe that when it feels like you are all alone in your struggles, that God will stick closer to you than a brother. We learn here that God is faithful, and we need to believe it to be so. But we also learn about God's character, that He fights for His people. Look at verse 10 and 11. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Who's doing the fighting here? That's right. Certainly the Israelite army was engaged in the battle. But these verses stress divine intervention. He threw the Canaanite armies into a panic. He struck them. He chased them. And He hurled upon them stones from heaven. More died due to the heaven-sent hail than because of the Israelites' swords. God is portrayed here as a mighty warrior who fights for His people. And it's reiterated throughout the chapter. Now, for some, this picture of God as a mighty warrior is rather shocking. It doesn't fit with our 21st century view of God as meek and mild and nice. And the same could be said of Jesus, right? For many, He is simply the soft Savior. It's what you might call the sissification of God and Jesus. That is a real word, actually. But, as one commentator said, no mild God or soft Jesus can give His people hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. But you might be thinking, Pastor Cliff, the muck of life surrounds me and I don't see Him fighting for me. Perhaps it is because the cobwebs of doubt or the clouds of depression are blocking your eyesight. If you remove them, then you will see Him fighting for you, because you will see a hill, a cross, and the divine warrior dying for your sins. You will see God fighting on Golgotha to save you. And if He did it then, in your most desperate hour, why wouldn't He continue to do so? Why wouldn't He help you now in your marriage? Why wouldn't He help you now with your job, your relationships, with your children, with your health, with your struggles? Our problem is that we lack faith. So yes, perhaps we need to reconsider His faithfulness. And it could be that we also need to remember that at the cross, and even after it, God fights for us. It may be our problem is that we need to believe these things to be true. But next, see with me in this chapter the miracle of prayer. After honing in on God's activity in the battle, our text next highlights something very important that Joshua did. Verse 12, he spoke to the Lord. The word that's used there in the Hebrew for spoke is also employed in passages like 1 Samuel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 9, in reference to someone praying to God. That is exactly what Joshua was doing here. But it was a rather unusual prayer, with an unbelievable reply. Verse 12, Joshua said, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. The prayer itself is unusual because, really, who asks for the sun and moon to halt? I mean, we ask for things like healing, strength, conviction, faith, and many other things. But this, no one calls for the sun and the moon to stop. So what do we make of this prayer? Why did Joshua pray it? Look at verse 13 again. He did it so the nation could take vengeance on their enemies. If the battle carried over into the next day, then complete victory would have been much more difficult, maybe even impossible. Knowing this, Joshua, with a Moses-like attitude of prayer, commanded these two great lights to desist. And what about the reply? It's absolutely unbelievable. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since. The moon and the sun just stood still. What do we make of this reply? Did the earth just kind of stop spinning on its axis? Was it some kind of strange solar eclipse? Did it happen early in the morning or late at night or late in the evening when the sun and the moon were both visible at the same time? Was this an extended day with 25, 26, or 27 hours? Or did God just simply push the pause button on time? Listen, I have no idea the answer to any of those questions. The text just doesn't explicitly tell us. But I do think that this was a real historical event and not a figurative description of God's cosmic power. The end of verse 13 seems to reiterate this point. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now, some, even Christians, balk at the idea that such a thing could really have happened. I personally would expect that, coming from an atheist or maybe an agnostic. But if we, as professed Christians, don't believe that God can make the sun and moon stand still, we have to ask ourselves a question. What are we doing here? Are we just playing some kind of game that we call Christianity? If he who claimed to speak creation into existence can't control it, then what in the world can he do? He certainly can't help me in my time of need. He definitely can't save me from the sin and misery of a fallen world. But none of this really gets to the main point of this section, which is God actually listened to the voice of Joshua. It's emphasized in verse 14. Joshua asked for something unusual, something far-fetched. And the God who is clothed in splendor and majesty, who is sovereign and in need of nothing, who exists in unapproachable light, whom the angels ceaselessly declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," this transcendent one listened to the words of a mere human being living in a fallen world and himself stained with sin. This is the miracle of prayer. And we ought to be dumbstruck by it. We ought to be amazed at the fact that the King of Glory, God Most High, would bend down and turn his ear to listen to dust and ashes like us. We should be completely stunned that he would say, Psalm 91, verse 15, when he, that is man, calls to me, I will answer him. What kind of God is this? Well, he's a faithful God who fights for his people and who also condescends to listen to them, even mysteriously working out his will through their supplications. This Godward view of prayer should make us a lot less flippant and a lot more frequent in making our requests made known to God. It should make us a lot less apathetic towards prayer and a lot more confident to regularly lay our petitions at his feet, even the really difficult ones. So don't be lazy in prayer. Don't neglect this important privilege. And don't stop pleading for your lost loved ones or your hardened neighbors. Don't stop crying out for the church in America and across the world. Don't stop beseeching God for your children, for your marriage, your job situation, your future, your struggles. Don't stop praying. Because he who made the sun and moon stand still bends down to listen to you, and he can do all things, especially answer your prayers. Next, notice with me the importance of encouragement. And let me just say that we all need it, and we all know it. Our country may be one of the wealthiest in the world, if not the wealthiest. But if recent studies are correct, we're also some of the most discouraged and depressed. Even as Christians, it's easy for us to get down on ourselves, to become disheartened due to sin and circumstances. And so we need encouragement. And after initially defeating the Amorite armies, this is exactly what the Israelites needed as well. Because, yes, they won the battle, but there was still a lot left of the war. It was only like mile 10 in a marathon. There was still a long way to go. It would be easy to get discouraged. So they needed encouragement, and Joshua gave it to them. And he did it in two ways. The first was through a visible sign. He did it by calling the chiefs of the men of war to put their necks, to put their feet on the necks of the captured Amorite kings. This act, it was a sign that God would do the same to any of their enemies in the future. It was a visible encouragement to the people of God. But in a more specific way, Joshua gave them an audible encouragement. Look at verse 25. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Joshua himself had earlier received the exact same encouragement. And now, what is he doing? He's passing it on to others. One application for us is that we should be doing the same. We should be encouraging others. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us not be so critical of one another, but instead, within our families, our workplaces, and in the church, let us be more encouraging. However, another application for us is that we should be encouraged by the gospel, using similar language found in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, other Old Testament passages like Genesis 3:15, Psalm 110, verse 1, and many others speak about the promised Messiah crushing the heads of his enemies and using them as footstools. And in the New Testament, passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, and Ephesians 1:22, let us know that all things are and continue to be put into subjection under Christ's feet. So, metaphorically speaking, similar to the Israelite chiefs, Christ's feet are on the necks of his and our enemies, meaning they have no power over him nor over us as Christians. And of course, all of this is due to Jesus' saving work. Because of the cross and his resurrection, death has no sting. Sin no longer reigns over his people. The devil has no power over us. And the world and the flesh are passing away. This is truly good news that ought to be an encouragement to beleaguered soldiers like us, who are fighting, struggling against these foes. So as Luther said, when temptations come your way, when the world or the flesh come calling, when the devil or death knocks at the door, be encouraged because the nail-scarred Christ is there to answer it. Let the crucified and resurrected King get it. Because those enemies who are calling for you and knocking at the door to ensnare, enslave, and end you are under his foot. So be encouraged by the gospel. This leads us briefly to our last point, the victory over enemies. After Joshua encouraged the people, the five kings, they were killed. They were hung on trees, testifying to their cursed state. And at the end of the day, they were thrown back into the cave, and it was sealed. And then, as is described in verses 28 through 43, Joshua and the army went and destroyed seven Amorite cities. From this statement, notice with me that they went. Now, this may seem like, rather elementary, something that's not very important. But Joshua had given them a visible and audible encouragement that God would give them the victory. How easy it would have been for them to just sit back, let go, and let God. How easy it would have been for them to fight half-heartedly, or since God was going to actually give them the victory, choose not to fight at all. Now, sometimes we have the same attitude when it comes to sanctification. In Christ, the victory over our enemies has been secured. But that doesn't mean we idly sit back or lackadaisically pursue godliness. Because Jesus has won the victory, we should be fighting all the harder to die to self and live unto Christ. We should be fighting like mad to take off the old man and to put on the new. After receiving encouragement from Joshua, the army diligently engaged in battle against seven cities. After hearing the encouraging word of the gospel of Christ, are we seriously, intentionally, persistently fighting against indwelling sins and the temptations of the world and the devil? But finally, notice with me, not only that the Israelite army went, but they actually did something. They destroyed the seven Amorite cities. Verse 28, Joshua and the army, of course, devoted to destruction every person and left none remaining. This phrase, or some modified form of it, is repeated seven more times before the end of the chapter. Because this happened to all the cities that they attacked. Given the repetition that we see here, we as readers are meant to be struck by this point that they devoted to destruction every person and left none remaining. These cities, and likely everyone in them, were completely annihilated. Are you shocked by this? Do you wonder why? Why did this happen? Well, we've talked about this before, but it's always good to review. Remember who God is. He is sovereign over His creatures, and according to His wise, holy, perfect, and good will, can do with His creation as He sees fit. And remember where these Amorites were at. They were in the Promised Land, which at that time was a special place where God promised to dwell with a righteous and holy people. And these Amorites were anything but righteous and holy. None of them were innocent. And also remember that God was bringing judgment upon them through the Israelite armies. This all happened because of their sin. For these people, judgment was real. And it is for us as well. It's been said before, but if you're shocked by the killing of the Amorites, and you should be, then you should be a lot more shaken by the reality of judgment in hell. Passages like this that so explicitly speak of condemnation should make you run to the only one who can save you. It should make you run to the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you running tonight? Are you running to Christ? Are you running to the one who, for the joy set before Him, suffered judgment in the place of sinners? Yes, may we all here tonight reconsider God's faithfulness and that He fights for us. May we be diligent in prayer and quick to encourage. May we earnestly fight the good fight. But listen, you can't do any of this if you're not looking to Christ to save you. So, let us all run to Him. Let's pray. Blessed Father, it is with humble hearts that we come before You, asking that You would work in our lives. We confess that we fail to fight the good fight. We confess, Father, that we are slow to be those who encourage. We are quick to disbelieve, and we do not run to Christ as we ought. We pray not only that You would forgive us of these things, but that You would so seize our hearts by the power of a greater affection, that is an affection for Thee, that we would be compelled to reconsider Your faithfulness, to remember that You fight for us, to remember that prayer is a gift from You, to seek to be encouragers, to work hard at fighting against the flesh, the temptations of the world and the devil. And help us all the more to run to Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.